We are the royal family of God assembled in obedience to a command that our Lord gave nearly 2,000 years ago to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. We don't observe the Lord's Supper in order to forgive our sins, nor do we do it in order to secure our salvation. Our salvation is as secure as the integrity of God. The purpose of this ordinance is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to remember someone we've never seen, someone that we've never had a dialogue with. So how are we to do that? We do that from the revelation that is in this book. So the more you know about this book, the doctrine in your soul, the more you will be able to remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two elements in this. One is the bread, it's unleavened bread, and the other one is the cup. And these elements speak of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. It's important for you to squeeze out anything that might be distracting, because we take this in an individual sense, in that it's between you and the Lord. But we also do it collectively because we are all believers. If you're not a believer, then this will be absolutely meaningless to you. There was a survey not long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, in fact, that came out that was distressing. It's Barna survey, surveyed Christians. And they came up with the statistic that over half of professing Christians do not believe that Jesus Christ was sinless, that He was not impeccable. And that is, if you understand how important that is, you'll see how far the church has slipped. In fact, I have a little diagram here that gives an illustration of how important that is. This is a three-legged stool. On the bottom there, you'll see justice representing one of the legs. The other one is plus R. Most of you know that that refers to God's righteousness. And the third one here is impeccability. That means that Jesus Christ had to be sinless in order to go and be our so great atoning sacrifice. Now, the impeccability factor is lost, of course, when people think that Jesus Christ could have sinned. You see, if He had any kind of sin, whether it be mental attitude sin, overt sin, or sin of the tongue, then He would have been disqualified to go to the cross and there would be no salvation for any of us. In fact, this is what it looks like when you pull that leg out. How helpful is a two-legged stool? In other words, God could not be just, He could not be righteous, if Jesus Christ was not impeccable. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12, we get a little more information with regards to the importance of Jesus Christ being sinless. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to skip around on the verses. I'm kind of putting them in chronological order. This was the information that God gave, chapter 12, to the Israelites before the 10th plague hit. Before the 10th plague hit, they had instructions as to what they were to do. And the instructions are specific, and they had a purpose and meaning behind them. You'll notice in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their fathers' household a lamb for each household. Now that month was called Nisan. It's between March and April, and what we're having is the preparation for the Passover. So they were to take a lamb. We see in other verses here that it could be a sheep or a goat. And then in verse 5 it says that the lamb shall be a year old male and that it is to be unblemished. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read each verse. You can look at it if you like as I give you the synopsis of each of these verses. So it had to be a year old male and it had to be unblemished. In fact, in verse 5 you might underline that unblemished. That is referencing the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, they were to keep it for 4 days. Now, why did they keep it for 4 days? Because they were looking at it. They would analyze it and watch it to make sure that it had no flaws. It had to be a perfect specimen. Then also in verse 6, it was to be killed at twilight. The lamb died physically, which was a representation of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. After all, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That is connecting Jesus Christ with the preview. That's what these were. These sacrifices were previews of the true Lamb of God that would come and take care of our sin problem. In verse 9, it says that it was not to be eaten raw or boiled in water. Also, in verse 8, it says it was to be roasted with fire. Fire in the Bible is an illustration of judgment. And so, Jesus Christ had to be judged. If the lamb was boiled or if it was eaten raw, it would be like avoiding judgment, and Jesus Christ took on our judgment. Verse 46, none of its bones were to be broken. Now, in your margin, you might put a notation there of John 19, verses 32 through 36. See, all of this had great meaning. In John chapter 19, verse 32 and 33, it says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man. This was one of the men and the other man that was on each side of Christ on the cross. Their legs were broken, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. And then verse 36 says, for these things came to pass, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So they were instructed, don't break any of the bones of this perfect lamb that you're going to sacrifice. It has to be killed. It has to be killed at sunset. It has to be then prepared in a certain way, and no bones were going to be broken. Now back to verse 4, Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. Every person was to eat it. See, underline these are important words here. Every person was to eat it. See, here's the wonderful thing about these elements. Anyone can eat, anyone can drink, so anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they ate of it, it was a demonstration that they were being obedient to God's word and that he would do what he said he would do. When we partake of the bread and we partake of the cup, it is a public demonstration that we are placing our faith in Jesus Christ and that he is who he said he is and he will do what he said he will do. Then in verse 7, the blood of the lamb was to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel. Now whoever applied this blood on the doorpost and the lintel was saved from the death angel. The death angel came over all of Egypt that night, and anyone who didn't have that blood on the lintel and the doorpost, then the firstborn would die. And for us, that is an illustration Those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved from hell. Those who believed what Moses told them and applied the blood were saved from the firstborn dying. So do you see how all that is illustrating this very important principle about the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ? That's why the bread is unleavened. Leaven in the Bible always speaks of sin. So it is a very vivid illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless. On top of that, if you want to make a few notations with regards to this doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, here's a few statements that are given. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see how the New Testament always it references back to those illustrations. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Does that ring a bell? We've been studying these verses. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:22. Christ who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he, Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away the sins, and in him there is no sin. I could go on, but I think you're getting the gist. And yet we have believers today, well, professing believers, and they might be believers, but if they are, they are very mixed up. There's another issue that comes to mind, and that is the virgin birth. Why is the virgin birth so important? Well, we found that it is the man who passes on the old sin nature, which every person has. And if Jesus Christ had a human father, it would mean that he would also have an old sin nature. If he had an old sin nature, he would be disqualified to go to the cross. Therefore, the importance of the virgin birth. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So we have the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we partake of the unleavened bread, you must remember that everything, for all time, for all people, rides on one person, and that's Jesus Christ, and Him remaining absolutely perfect. The other element is the cup. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And sometimes I think a picture is worth a thousand words, so I'm going to show you a picture. Where's Ken? Can you dim the lights overhead here, please? Jesus Christ looks something like this. As bad as this looks, he looked worse. He looked much worse. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it says, my people were astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. What that means is that Jesus Christ was so beaten and so battered, you couldn't recognize him. In fact, you couldn't even hardly tell that he was human. You might jot these verses down if you'd like. It's a little compilation here that should have much meaning to you. That one was Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. You understand what that means? He's referring to Jesus Christ, was obedient to God the Father, and He did not turn His back to God the Father. He was obedient even to the point of the horrors of the cross. And then it goes on to say, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's a wonderful verse. This is saying that Jesus Christ did not turn His back to God, but He voluntarily, freely, turned His back to those who would rip the flesh off of a cat of nine tails and then rub salt in it. He did not turn away His cheeks from those who would pluck out His beard, and He didn't cover His face from those who were spitting in His face. This is the Son of God that this happened to. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, then they spat in His face and beat Him with their fists, and others slapped Him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around Him, and they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. I want you to get the imagery of this. A whole Roman cohort circled around and watched the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, be stripped in front of all of them naked. So you've never seen a picture of what Christ really looked like on the cross. You would turn your head. You could hardly look upon it, because they always have some little bit of cloth or something. He was absolutely naked. He was beat to a pulp. And He was before the whole Roman cohort. Verse 28, we're in Matthew 27, verse 28. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they kneeled down before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on Him and took the reed and began to beat Him on the head. And afterward, they had mocked Him. They took the robe off and put His garment on Him. And they led Him away to crucify Him. Psalm 22, 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag the head. This means they were casting insults at Him and they were wagging their head defiantly as He hung on the cross. Psalm 22, 11 through 18. Excuse me. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I can really identify with this. He's talking about his shoulders being pulled out of their socket. I played football, I don't know, for 10 or 15 years. The only serious injury I ever had was a dislocated shoulder, and it was by far the worst. I can't imagine all the torture that he had gone through, and then as he hung on the cross, having your shoulders slip out of joint. It is incredible, excruciating pain, because all the ligaments, all the tendons, everything are separated and stretched. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Ken, turn this light off again, if you will. He looked much worse than this. He did it for you, and he did it for me. He was the only one qualified to do it. It will take all eternity for us to even start to have a true appreciation of the Son of God stepping out of glory. The one that created the heavens, the earth, and all that's in it. It was not only created by him, but it was created for him. What love does he have towards us that he would go through this? And yet, with all of this that you see and hear, the worst was yet to come, and that is when Golgotha was darkened, and he started screaming out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when your sins and my sins were imputed to him. And he continued to scream out. He never screamed, never opened his mouth until that point. That is the so great salvation that he had for us. When you take of that cup and you drink of that cup, you are acknowledging that it is that sacrifice that that one man did, the God-man, on your behalf. And when you drink that, you're acknowledging that there is nothing in this universe other than that perfect atonement that Christ provided for us on the cross. That is what our salvation depends on. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of these elements. However, it is necessary for you, as a believer, to be in fellowship. So if you have any unconfessed sins lurking about, if you have any distractions whereby you cannot concentrate, this is the time during the silent prayer that we're about to have to deal with that. All you have to do is acknowledge them privately to God the Father, and you then are qualified to partake of this communion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the sacrifice of our Lord. We're so thankful that He made it to the cross. He made it sinless to the cross. We pray that You will flood our souls with thoughts about who and what He is as we partake of this unleavened bread. For we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before He was to be crucified, Jesus took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we pray that You will help us to focus on that so great work that our Lord provided for us on the cross. We'll have that true appreciation. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." You can put your cup either on the floor or in the little insert in front. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. before we begin our study, I have one bit of business to take care of, which is a privilege and an honor. I'd like to welcome Lucy C. Briggs into our membership. Lucy, I have a certificate for you here. There you go. Welcome to Country Bible Church. Y'all be sure to make her feel very welcome after the message here. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There's something that we've been concentrating on for a while now, and we'll continue to concentrate on it for a while. How you like how specific that is? I don't know how long it's going to take, just however long it takes. What we've been focusing on is a mistake that so many people make when they read the Bible, especially the New Testament. They think that most of the Bible, most of the New Testament, is about eternal salvation. And the warnings that are given in it are for those who would not heed the gospel. But what we have come to find out is that that is not so. Most of the Bible, most of the New Testament, is directed towards believers with great warnings as to what can happen to them if they do not fulfill God's plan. And that is surely a wake-up call in our day and in time, because so many believers today have a cavalier, don't-care attitude about God and His Word. But when you start reading Hebrews chapter 10, it will curdle your blood. What can happen to that type of attitude? You cannot ignore God and His mandate and His Word and get by with it. It's that simple. And so many people think that if you don't do the things that are in these scriptures that we've been covering, then you can lose your salvation. And we know better than that. I've already said one time in this service that our salvation is as secure as the integrity of God, the veracity of God, His justice and His righteousness. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go into Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we've already covered several verses. And I don't even know if we're going to get any more today, any more verses. I'm going to review at breakneck speed, so buckle up. Here we go. First of all, I want you to note that this whole chapter is addressed to believers. All this is about believers. And here's a few verses that will nail that down. You have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, which says, "We have been sanctified." And that's the Greek word hagiazo. It's the perfect passive participle. Now, we don't have anything in English like the perfect tense. We have the past, present, and future tense, but we don't have a perfect tense. But the Greek does. And what that means is that something happened in the past, and the results go on indefinitely, right into eternity. So when we believers have been sanctified in the past. By the way, when does that sanctification take place? It takes place the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Sanctification, or to sanctify, means to set apart for privilege or special blessings. That happened the moment that we were born again by believing in Jesus Christ. And the results go on and on. In other words, your salvation does not depend on you. It depends on God. And there's a lot of ramifications to that. It's in the passive voice. The passive voice means you don't have to do anything for it because God has already done it. Is that good news? Y'all don't look like it's good news. That's wonderful news. Y'all look like the other side of the coin of the Pentecost today. I don't know what it is. I guess maybe the communion made you somber. I don't know. Anyhow, and that's okay. But this is terrific news that we have been sanctified in the past. And we don't have to do anything for it. It's already been done. What is a verse that has this same morphology to the Word that we were looking at in Thursday night? Now, I know most of you, or a lot of you, weren't here Thursday night. But remember John 3:36? He who believes in the Son, what? Has eternal life. Not you're going to get it. You've already been sanctified, and this is what it's telling us. This is about believers. Well, I have to press on. I want to get through the introduction if I don't press on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now, this is showing you that this is referring to believers. It says, if we go on sinning willfully, I want you to underline the we. The writer of Hebrews is including himself in this. He is vulnerable to whatever this verse is talking about, just like anyone else. And by the way, the writer of Hebrews is a believer. Or I should say, maybe was. Well, he's still alive, he's just not on earth anymore. Hebrews 10:29. It's, and I'm quoting here, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It's talking about those who sin willfully. It says those are the ones who have been sanctified, who was sanctified. Same word, hagiazo, this time it's the aorist passive indicative. It happened in the point of time. You received it. Indicative new means it's reality. It happened. See, we are so emotionally inclined today. The people who market things really know what's going on. You don't buy a new car, by the way, because it has the best gas mileage or the motor displacement or the horsepower or anything else. You buy a car just for the same reason you buy a lot of things, is because it stimulates your emotions. I remember the first car I bought, we were just talking about the other day. It was a 1968 GTO red and white. I couldn't sleep the night before I went to pick it up. That's how emotional I was. But this is not emotional. It has to do with what God does. Now we have Hebrews 10:38. These are four verses that demonstrate that this is talking about believers. Verse 38 says, it's described as righteousness having imputed righteousness. It's talking about believers who are righteous in the sense of having imputed righteousness, and only believers can have that. Now, drop to verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Who is he that promised? That's God. Well, what did he promise? Well, he promised a lot, didn't he? One thing he promised, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So why are so many people out there, maybe some in this very room, still fretting about whether you're going to heaven or not? Get out of kindergarten! You're in spiritual kindergarten if you're still wrestling with that idea. The Bible says you have it. Do you believe it or not? Well, whether you believe it or not, you do have it. So here's he's talking about holding fast a confession of our hope. The word hope there is elpis. It means confidence. I get so, a pastor is supposed to have patience. And I talk to people, and I'm going to witness to someone. I said, well, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. That's not the kind of hope that this is talking about. See, I have to rebound when I give the gospel. So, anyhow, that's not the hope that this is talking about. This is talking about a confidence. It says it's important. Hold fast that confidence. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. By the way, that is a command to assemble. It's talking about the church assembling as we are today. And some of them were ignoring it. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's going to be a day that you're going to die. Or there's going to be a day that Jesus Christ returns and takes us all back home with Him. Whatever it is, you better be aware that that day is getting closer and closer. And in the meantime, you have opportunity to either self-destruct or else the other opportunity, other option is to make choices that is going to have such bearing on your eternal destiny that it's going to be so wonderful, rewards, decorations, and privileges, or it's going to be shame and a PR. And I don't want to even hear anybody, well, at least I'll be in heaven. You want to be a peon in heaven? I can tell some of you are thinking that. You know why a lot of people don't mind being peons in heaven? Is because they're so lazy now. They're so distracted now. They're so arrogant now. I'll lead my life the way I want to. I've got eternal security in my hip pocket, so I'm not worried about that. Well, just keep reading Hebrews 10. You'll see if I just keep pressing on here. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, underline that part, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, they call this sinning willfully, sinning with a high hand. It's sinning without any restraint with regards to trying to keep from sinning. It's sinning in defiance. It's the haughty attitude. And you can do it, and I can do it, and this is talking about believers. But if you are a believer, and you decide that you know that this isn't right, but you want to do it, you're going to do it, and God's just going to have to lump it. If that's the case, then according to this verse, there's no longer a sacrifice made for you. Look at it. Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now hear this. This is not talking about eternal salvation. You're a believer. You already have that wired. That means there is no sacrifice that's going to save you from the temporal judgment of God that's going to come crashing down on your head. That's what this is talking about. Remember, it's talking about believers. The sacrifice that Christ made on the cross secured your so great salvation, you're going to heaven. But if you want to defy Him, ignore Him, then what comes next is going to come, and no sacrifice is going to change it. It's only temporal, but it's bad. Verse 27. So there's no sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Wow. This is the kind of, just describing the judgments that's going to come down. It says a terrifying expectation. And we went over this. There's a lot of other words that have to do with this. There is the horror of it, terrifying. There's the dreadful, fearful. These are terms referring to, listen to this now, this is referring to the judgment that's going to come down on the believer's head. The one that sins willfully. If you're a believer and you go to a local church, and you're a baseball fan, and it's the World Series, it just so happens that they're playing the World Series on the same time that you normally go to Bible class. You have a choice to make, don't you? And you say, well, you know what? I've been to a lot of Bible classes. And if I just miss this one time, what's the big deal? I owe it to myself not to miss the World Series. I'm going to make a choice to stay at home, and I'm not going to go to the Bible class. Is that sinning willfully? Hello? Yes, it's sinning willfully. Now, we have a gracious and merciful God, and you probably won't be turned to toast But it is still a willful decision. And it's a slippery slope. You see, when you miss Bible class that time, and you don't know what you missed. Carrie took notes over at, when she went to Brackett since she was about this high. Reams of notes. And from time to time, I would go back on a particular verse, and it was critical. I wanted to see what the colonel taught on this particular verse. And she would have every verse up to that one, and every one after one, that one went there. I think there might have been some willful sinning going on there. Sorry, hon. Just made a good illustration. You don't know what you're going to miss. You don't know how that is going to impact you. You might have missed something that would be said that would change the whole course of your life. But something else was more important. Of course, this is not referring to just missing one night of Bible class. I just thought I'd get that in. This is talking about a whole lifestyle of turning your back on God and living the life the way you want to, no restraints. And if you do that, this judgment will come crashing down. Now, there's a problem with the word fury of fire in here. Because people think, oh, well, that's got to be hell. And it is not hell. It's talking about the judgment of God. Fire is, remember earlier when we were looking at the lamb, it had to be done in a certain way? It had to be what? Roasted with fire. Judgment. That's what this is talking about. God's righteous indignation. This is coming down on the believer. Verse 28. We've already went over these verses, by the way. I said I was going to do it fast, but it's hard to go through these fast. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, why is he talking about Moses and talking about... He's talking about capital punishment here. He's saying it takes at least two or three eyewitnesses before you can kill a person. How? Without mercy. That was part of the Mosaic Law. And so now he's going to go from that and make an illustration or make a comparison here. He says, how much severer punishment do you think he will serve to those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and have insulted the Spirit of grace? I'd love to just go through all these things today and show you how a believer can do any of these things. But we don't have time for that, but we do have time to focus our attention on one thing. Look at the first part of verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? It's not the he is talking about the one who is sinning defiantly. So how much more severe penalty is that going to be? Well, we're going to see that. Are you wondering about that, by the way? What can be more severe than dying without mercy? Living without mercy. That's what's more severe. And that is what is in store for the arrogant, pig-headed believer who thinks he can ignore God and get by with it. Who can be defiant and do just whatever he wants. Here's a few illustrations of how it can be worse than death. King Saul went into reversionism and had mental anguish and was depressed and tormented by evil spirits. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 through 15. Saul was a nutcase. David had to come in and he would play his harp, precursor to the guitar. He would play it and soothe him some, but if he just got too bad, Saul just side throw a spear through him. Saul would have any time thinking, this is a nightmare. Finally, God ended it with the sin unto death on Mount Gilboa, and that was not a pretty sight. Another illustration is David defied God as a result and lost his child from Bathsheba. The child died. He had rape, murder, and conspiracy within his own family. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, says, O my son Absalom, my son. Now, Absalom was his son. Absalom created a conspiracy against David, actually took the throne. David had to run for his life. And as things finally came about, Joab, his right-hand man, made a quick death for Absalom when his hair got tangled up in a tree. He was running from him, and so much for long hair, guys. He was supposed to be really a handsome guy, but he had long hair. The point is, he loved Absalom, and he was killed. Now, this is David lamenting for his son. He says, Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. For David, that was worse than death, than for him dying, is to have his beloved son die. Also, here's a few other things. Prolonged physical illness, remorse, loneliness, rejection, are just a few of things that make people say what? I wish I were dead. You ever said that? Now, we're so pansy today, somebody can have a hangnail. Oh, I wish I was dead. I'm not talking about that kind. You know what I'm talking about. This can come to people who make wrong decisions and defiantly, and God adds divine discipline to their already self-induced misery. How about starving or being thrown into a concentration camp? How about those hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Jews that were in concentration camps? Don't you think they would have traded death any day? How about a life with no purpose? You know, a life with no purpose is a self-imposed punishment. Nobody has the right, or really even the prerogative, to live life without a purpose, because God has revealed Himself. God has given a purpose to each one of us. And a person who lives their life as with no purpose is self-centered, and they are arrogant. And so God adds to their misery. By the way, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your purpose? Why did God leave you on planet Earth after you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did He do that? Because He had a purpose for you. And His purpose is that you will be able to glorify Him for what He does through you. That means you have to grow up spiritually. He has a plan for us. Now, this kind of punishment that we're talking about always includes shame at the judgment seat of Christ and loss of eternal rewards. If you want to sin defiantly, there's one thing that is absolutely impossible. It will never happen. It cannot happen. And that is what? That you're going to lose your salvation. It's no indication that you weren't a believer to begin with. It just proves that you were stupid. But there are things that are going to happen, and one of them is going to be the loss of eternal rewards. And that doesn't seem to really resonate with believers today. You know why? They don't know the Word. They don't know their Bible. They don't even, you know that some believers don't even know that there are eternal rewards? Think of it. Rewards for all eternity. And they start here in the now. Mary, you and your folks can go start getting ready, because I'm going to bring this to a close here pretty soon. Just because Mary's going, y'all don't get your mind on food. This is a test. We'll handle one part of this, verse 29. It's talking about the more severe punishment. And it's talking about to the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about a person who's turned his back on God and lost their confidence in doctrine. It's tantamount to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Why don't you go there? Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. We went over this not too long ago. Some of you might remember it. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they, what? Trample underfoot. Trample under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, what this is saying is the pearls here, this is an illustration. The pearls is referring to what we just call doctrine. It's talking about biblical truths. It says, don't cast them before swine. Even in a literal fashion, if you ladies had a wonderful, real string of pearls, and you went out to the hog parlor, and you said, look here what I have. Here, y'all try this on for size. How ridiculous is that? What are they going to trample it? It means nothing to them. And that's what it's telling us. We have to use discernment. There are times when we are to impart biblical information to someone who is a swine that is a mocker, those who would do nothing but trample it underfoot. And that's a believer who is indifferent to God and His Word. That's what's going to happen to him, and that's what he's doing is trampling underfoot Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. Look what happens to this. If you cast your pearls before swine, then they're going to trample it under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Do you think you can trample Jesus Christ underfoot and not be tore to pieces by God? Where do we get the audacity and the idea that we can just sin willfully and get by with it? Most of the time, I grant you that people don't willfully sin in the sense that, well, I'm not going to listen to God. I'm going to completely turn my back. That's not a conscious choice in their mind. But what is their indifference. They're ignoring God. And God will not be ignored. You're either going to be blessed or you're going to be cursed. You're going to be judged. Even as a believer. You're not going to be judged in eternity, but you're going to be judged in time. Now at this point, I would like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I do this to give you privacy. Do it. Now this is for anyone that may be here that not sure that they have eternal life. You can settle it right now. Don't be worried. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. The issue is right now. You can settle this issue from now on. It's just a simple matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect atoning work. You'll never in a million years ever do anything that is going to be accepted by God apart from the grace that He gives you. It's a matter of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved. It's just accepting the gift that God offers through Christ. And you can do it in a moment of time. You can do it right now, inaudibly. You don't have to say any words because God knows what you're thinking right now. And you can make that so great decision in this moment and have it sealed from now on. Now, Father, we're so thankful that You've given us this time and the high honor to have this Lord's Supper in honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word that straightens us out. We thank You for this 10th chapter of Hebrews that gets our attention. Life is short and we must make decisions that are pleasing to God because there are dire consequences. Thank You for this, and we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.